Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading once again from Exodus chapter 20. So we've been going through the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, and we're reading from verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, we praise your name, that as we stand before your word, we stand before the words of God Almighty himself, and we stand before the words according to which we will be brought into judgment. And so, Lord, we pray that you would so move our hearts that we would take these words in accordance with what they are, the words of God for us. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I might keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to the ninth commandment, which we read is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. One of the studies that people have tried to come to grips with in the history of the world is, how do societies collapse? That is, how do societies that at one stage seem to be flourishing, at another stage seem to just simply fall apart? Three key studies that people have looked at is specifically the rise of Nazi Germany during the Second World War. How is an entire population, in some sense, convinced to follow a dictator that would eventually lead to such incredible atrocities? Or in another case, in the case of Russia, how is an entire nation convinced to follow after a government that eventually would lead to so many death camps, starvation, and so many deaths as well? And then finally, also, again, from communist Russia, how is it that a nuclear power plant can explode? Those who have looked into these three cases particularly have said there is one commonality between each of them. And they don't have to do with government primarily, they have to do with people. And this is, people start lying. They start lying about the conditions of their society. They start lying about the politicians who rule over them. They start lying in their jobs, and they start lying in their personal lives. And the result is that societies completely collapse. Now, if you look at our world, and if you look at our country, I think we are on the verge of something very similar, as we are just continually being led into all kinds of lies and fed lies as well. It seems that our country is not very far from any of these countries either. How do you forestall, or how do you bring about a change in a society that is headed in this kind of wrong direction? And that's why we'll be looking at this commandment this morning, which is all about the truth. And I want to show you how the truth, when it's implemented in these five different areas, will actually transform not only the individual, but also a society as a whole. So let's look at these five areas in which the truth needs to be implemented. The first one is the truth in the court. The second is truth in life. The third is truth in speech. The fourth is truth in the church. And lastly, truth in Christ. Let's look at each of them in turn. The truth in the court. Now, usually when this command is spoken about, people usually translate it or talk about it as, this is the command about not lying. That's a central thing that you need to know about this command. That's what people would say. But actually, the very first thing that you need to know about this commandment is that this commandment is about bearing false testimony against someone else in the context of the courts, law courts. The reason this was such a big deal in the ancient Near Eastern world is the ancient Near Eastern world was notoriously corrupt concerning justice in the law courts. There were often times that you were guilty until proven innocent, rather than in our standard today, which is innocent until proven guilty. Oftentimes, the justice system required only one witness in the ancient Near Eastern world, even if that was there was a penalty of death for it. And even if you did not go through and was convicted as guilty, oftentimes the social stigma connected with the accusation remained on you in such a way that you were excluded from society. There were also different forms of injustices in the court system. There was widespread bribery of court officials and so on. But this is going to be quite different to the Mosaic law that's given to the people of Israel here at Mount Sinai. The justice system in the law courts was to be different to their surrounding culture. And the central way in which this is going to be different is in accordance with this commandment: you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is going to be the bedrock of the judicial court system in the ancient ancient Israel. So then, how is ancient Israel going to be different in terms of its court system? Well, the first thing is that whenever an accusation is brought against a person, because in this commandment we read, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Whenever an accusation is brought against a neighbor, what is needed is more than one witness. So in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we read, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall the charge be established. So two or three witnesses are necessary in the context of the law court. And this is especially emphasized for those crimes that people are accused for that would lead them to a death penalty. Crimes like murder, as we see in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Now, to further discourage false accusations against your neighbor, God also commanded that if the death penalty were carried out against your neighbor, let's say you charge him with murder, or if you charge him with anything that would lead to the death penalty being put on him, the person to cast the first stone in that, after the whole justice system has been meted out, is the person who brought the accusation. So if you were to bring a false accusation against your neighbor, you are the one who ultimately has to bring the first stone against them in the process of capital punishment. That's according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. This would mean that you participate in setting things right in the justice system if a capital offense were committed. You would not dare bring a charge against someone in a false way, because you would know that you would participate in putting that person to death at the end of the justice system. The last way that it was also different to the ancient Near Eastern world is the way in which if you brought an accusation against someone and it was then discovered that you had falsely accused them of something, then you were liable for the same punishment that they would have received if they were found guilty of the crime that you accused them of. This we find in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18 to 19. That's what it says. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So in other words, if you bring an accusation which could lead to a person being put to death as a result of the capital punishment that would fall upon them, and you are found to be a liar in that court system, then actually you are to face the consequences of this false accusation that you have brought against your brother. All of this is to say that although the ancient Near Eastern world was extremely corrupt and so influenceable by bribes and court officials, the people of the Bible were to be so much different. They had a different set of a biblical standard of justice. There had to be multiple witnesses. The person who brought the accusation, if it ultimately led to a capital punishment, must bring the first stone. And if the person who brings the accusation is found to falsely accuse his brother, he is to face the punishment for the crime that he accused his brother of. So in other words, God wanted truth in the court systems so that there might be truth in the society. The second way that this a commandment applies to us is that truth in life. So the first one was truth in the court system, and the second one is truth in all of life. It was during Isaiah's time when he was condemning the people of Israel for the sins that they had committed and their lax attitude towards truth, where he said the entire society has in some sense collapsed on this very issue of truth. They had turned their backs on truth and they had turned to falsehoods. So in Isaiah 59 verse 14 he says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and if he who departs from evil makes himself prey, the Lord saw it and is displeased, and it displeased him that there was no justice." If Isaiah was so adamant that his society had turned their backs on God's truth and had turned after falsehoods, how much more is it not true in our own world and our own society, where the symptoms of these things are so much more relevant? And it's exactly here that we see that the commandment doesn't merely apply to the court system. Although it firstly applies to the court system, it doesn't merely apply to the court system. This is where the prophet Hosea is so helpful. Hosea also in his generation spoke against the people of Israel and how they had been disobedient to God's covenant. And in the midst of the denunciation that he pronounced over them, he said that they had fallen short of exactly the Ten Commandments that God had given to them at Mount Sinai. And he lists these commandments to them. He says, "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing of adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." That's from Hosea chapter 4, verse 2. What's so helpful about Hosea's summary of the Ten Commandments is that he puts in lying where false witness had been in the Ten Commandments, which we see then it has both these applications, both the application of the court system, not bringing a false accusation against a brother in the context of a legal system that could lead to their death, and also general lying in all of life. So then how do people lie? Well, people lie in big things, by assuming false identities or committing fraud on a large scale. People lie in smaller ways by half-truths or flattery or fibs or leaving out important information about themselves to make themselves look more impressive, or exaggeration, or saying truisms that are meant to deceive others, or repeating false information without checking it, or twisting other people's words. These are some of the many ways that people lie. But where do all these lies come from? Here the book of James is so helpful in diagnosing our problem. James is insightful and he shows us that there's actually an organ of the body that is more difficult to tame than any of the other organs, and that is the tongue. In James chapter 3 verse 6 he says, "For the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set amongst its members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." You see, James identifies that the problem is our words that we speak is exactly the problem. The problem is the control of the tongue. He goes on in verse 8 to say, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." So if lies then come from the tongue, then the problem is the problem of the tongue. But it goes even deeper than that. It's not merely the words that we speak, because the tongue is actually just a reflection of what's going on inside of us, the problem of the heart. This is what Jesus identified in Matthew chapter 15, verse 17, when he said, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." You see, so Jesus says, when you are speaking these lies, they are coming from your heart. They are coming from within you, and they in fact reflect your character and your nature. So we've seen the two requirements for this command is firstly the truth in the court system. We see secondly that the truth is required for all of life, as we see lies being perpetrated in all of life, and they come from the tongue that ultimately proceeds from the heart. And then thirdly, we see that this is applied to speech. That is, we should have truth in speech, not only in the courts, not only in life, but also in speech. One of the ways that we can break this commandment is exactly this last thing that Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 15, verse 17 to 19. That is, he mentions slander. This is very often connected with gossip. What is gossip? Well, gossip is the spreading of information unrighteously. It often contains misinformation, hearsay, rumors, and innuendos. Sometimes it contains a bit of truth or a lot of truth, but it's said to the wrong person or for the wrong motive. That's why some writers talk about gossip as a form of theft as well, because a person's reputation can be ruined in a single word, and it cannot so easily be restored. So then we need to ask ourselves, when it comes to our speech in terms of our speech to one another, how do we know that we are not committing the sin of gossip? Well, there are three simple questions that you can ask, that you can write down, and when you're in doubt of whether you're gossiping or not, you can ask yourself these questions. The first one is what I'm saying the truth? Is what I'm saying the truth? If it's not the truth, then don't say it. Second, if so, does it really need to be said to this person in this conversation? If not, then don't say it. And thirdly, would I put it in this way if the person I'm speaking about was present and listening? If not, then just don't say it. You see, the reason we need to ask ourselves these questions when it comes to our interactions with one another is so that we don't fall prey to breaking the ninth commandment in terms of gossip. You might wonder why it is that there might be other people in the church that you consider to be godly that hardly want to spend any time with you. And maybe the reason is that they know you to be a gossip, and they don't want to infect themselves with this poison that so regularly comes out of your mouth. Thomas Watson said, "He that carries a slander carries a devil in his tongue, and he that hears a slander carries a devil in his ear." That's why we need to not only resist the urge to gossip, but we also need to resist the urge to hear gossip. And that means that you as a speaker and you as a listener have a responsibility in terms of the conversation. If the person is starting to gossip, just as if the person is starting to lie, you have a responsibility towards your conscience and towards them to interrupt the conversation and to say, this is a problem. It's better to seem to be rude in the conversation than to participate in sin. It's better to stop it's even better to stop the person and ask them whether they are aware that they are gossiping, and do exactly what Jesus had instructed in Matthew chapter 19, that when your brother sins, that you speak to them about that sin. And so this is how we maintain truth in speech, by resisting the urge to gossip. The fourth way we apply this to ourselves is the truth in the church. We've already seen truth in the justice system or the courts, truth in life, truth in speech, and now, fourthly, truth in the church. What happens when lies enter into the church? There are two very good examples of what happens when this kind of thing takes place. The first one is from Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. There you have the church in its infancy, and you have a question of, how is the church going to maintain its purity and love? And how is it going to maintain the things with which it started right at the beginning of breaking the bread, of having the word, of centering themselves on the apostles' teaching, and of dedicating themselves to prayer? And in Acts chapter 5, we see that the importance of truth in the early church community can hardly be overstated. What happened is Ananias and Sapphira were a couple in the early church, and they had decided to sell part of a property that they had, and they gave part of the proceedings to the church. No problem so far. But the problem came in when they deceived the apostles, and they clearly had withheld some of the money, claiming they had given the entire amount. What Peter brings out in his confrontation of them is he says to them, this property belonged to you. The money that you derived from this property belonged to you. You could have used it in any way that you wished. But then the problem is, you deceived the church, you deceived the apostles, you have deceived and lied to God, and you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You see, the problem wasn't their giving. The problem wasn't the giving of the full amount. The problem was that they lied about it. And that was why Peter confronted them. By some act of God, both Ananias and Sapphira dropped down dead. Maybe a judgment, maybe a heart attack, whatever the cause of it might be, it was some demonstration that falsehood and lies was not going to be tolerated by God in the church. He brought about this judgment, and this is a demonstration of one simple thing. The community of God is supposed to be a community of truth. The second instance of lying in the church community or amongst the people of God was in the amongst the people of Israel when the Pharisees were leading the people of Israel. Their lie was of a different sort to the kind of lie that Ananias and Sapphira told. Ananias and Sapphira told a verbal lie about their transaction. What the Pharisees were doing is they were lying about their lives. They were pretending to be more holy than they were, and they were putting themselves up on a pedestal when in fact they barely had a relationship with God. They were pretending to be holy when in fact they were not. And so Jesus confronts them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, when he said, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feasts, and the best seat at the synagogue, and the greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others." And he continued in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that the outside also might be clean. Woe to you, Pharisee and hypocrites, for you are like a whitewashed tomb, which outwardly appears beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, what Jesus confronted in the Pharisees was the appearance of holiness versus the reality of sin that was within them. You see, they had no intention of being reconciled to God on God's terms. They rejected God's Messiah because they loved their sin. They loved the position of authority they had in their society. And they preferred having that and all of their sin within them than to be reconciled to God by the means that God had appointed, the Son of God. And so they were lying with their lives. And this is then the great challenge that we need to ask ourselves. Are we lying with our lips, or are we lying with our lives? The biggest lie that you can possibly tell is not the one that Ananias and Sapphira told, but it's the lie that you are pretending to be amongst the people of God when you clearly are not. When you are saying, "I am saved, I have been born again, I know God as my Redeemer, I trust in Christ." But the reality is farthest from the truth. Inside, you know that you are not reconciled to God. Inside, you know you have no repentance in your heart. Inside, you have no sensitivity to the work of the Holy Spirit. Inside, you know that you have not been born again. Who are you trying to deceive? You cannot deceive God. And on the final day of judgment, each one will be revealed for who they are. If you have deceived and pretended to be a Christian, that would earn you no favor in heaven. That would earn you no favor before God. What you need to do is you need to turn to Christ and you need to know him as your Savior in reality. This leads to our fifth and final point, the truth that we find in Christ. As we said before, our society is in such a desperate state. In both its actions and in its words, it demonstrates that it is obsessed with lying. The philosophy that has been dominant over these last 50 or 60 years has been what people call postmodernism, the belief that there is no truth in reality. And people thought that some of this would be cured by the internet age. If only people have more information, then surely they would gravitate towards the truth. But obviously this has not happened. People have created merely subcultures of lies in which they continue to live. We see this in the sphere of everything that's public. We see it in the sphere of politics, where politicians continually lie over and over and over and over again, just sometimes to be re-elected and sometimes to just fulfill their own desires. We see the same thing with journalists as well. They continue to lie and just for whatever interest group or whatever group might be willing to pay them, they continue to distort the truth. They call it truth, but they've put so much spin on it to make it interesting and appealing to the masses that it is, after all, a lie. So what is the solution to society's fundamental problem and its broken relationship to truth? You might think that the answer is simply, just tell the truth, for heaven's sake. But the answer isn't that simple. Actually, we can't tell the truth. Society has a fundamentally broken problem because we as humanity have a fundamentally broken problem. Our fundamentally broken problem is our problem of sin that inclines us continually towards that which is evil and inclines us against that which is good. It's not merely that we can tell ourselves to tell the truth and then we're able to do it. We do not have the power within ourselves to do it. Actually, we need redemption. Only through redemption will we be able to tell the truth. It's only when Christ saves us that we are transformed and renewed to be able to really tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's why when we come to the New Testament and we read about Jesus, so much of who Jesus was and what he said is reflective of the truth. And this word truth is continually associated with him. So the prophecy concerning Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9 talks about him when it says, no deceit was found in his mouth. Imagine meeting such a person. No deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus said of himself in John chapter 14 verse 6, I am the truth. A person claiming to be the truth. That's why John would later say of him that Jesus was filled with grace and with truth. Here is truth itself. It is found in Jesus. And so the transformation of society and the transformation of individuals doesn't just happen when people start telling the truth. It happens when people are converted. It happens when people are renewed, regenerated, when they come to Christ, when they know the truth themselves, when they know Christ themselves. Then and only then can the world turn to truth. But the question is, what happened with the truth when it came into the world? You would think that with people's emphasis on education as the means to transform society today, that you would think that people would all embrace the truth once it arrives. Once it's in a neat package or it's a neat person, then everyone will simply accept the truth once it arrives on the scene. But that's not what happened to Jesus. He says of himself, he is the truth. He speaks the truth that he has been sent to speak from the Father. There is no deceit in his mouth. He himself is the definition of truth. And how do people treat him? Well, they bring false witnesses against him. They bring people, liars, to the court system, to lie about the very one who is the truth, so that they might get rid of the truth. This is humanity's obsession with lies, is epitomized in putting the Son of God to death, because he himself is the truth, and we have committed ourselves to the lies that Satan has brought into the world. So what we need is redemption. We need redemption in Christ, who is the truth. We need to recognize that even though false witnesses were brought against Jesus at his trial, and even though Pilate himself, in a moment of ambivalence, said, "What is the truth?" as if he doesn't care, as if it doesn't matter to him. Even in the midst of all of that, it was God's plan that Jesus would be crucified, and that he would be crucified specifically for the sinner, that he would be crucified to bring atonement, that he would be crucified for liars. Liars like you and liars like me. That we would be brought to God, and that we would be transformed and renewed from liars to those who are committed to the truth. Well, how do we apply all this to ourselves? Let me give you 5 practical applications. The first one is, when you turn to the truth, when you turn to Christ, there should be a renewed relationship to truth. That is, now you put off falsehood and you embrace truth. This is the way that Paul says it in Ephesians. He says, "Speak, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one body." You see, those go hand in hand, putting away falsehood and speaking the truth. The second practical application is that speaking the truth should be done for the intention of the building of the church, for the building up of people, and the demonstration of the sanctity of truth. It should be done in love. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, "Speak the truth in love to one another." The third practical application is that we need to recognize the work of Satan. It was first in the Garden of Eden where Satan deceived Adam and Eve to embrace a lie concerning God, to embrace a lie concerning God's goodness, concerning God's truthfulness in his word, concerning God's promises. Satan was the one who distorted the truth of God and made it into a lie. And Adam and Eve were the ones who believed that lie. Fundamental to the problem of the human condition in the fall was believing something that was false. That's why Jesus in John chapter 8 calls Satan the father of lies. So in other words, where we see lies at work, we can know that Satan is at work as well. We not only need to recognize his work, but we need to reject his falsehoods that he brings. The fourth practical application we can take from this is that we need to continually meditate on God's character. We are told in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "God who never lies." And in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind." By definition, God's character is all truth. And that means that God speaks the truth. And when we are conformed to the image of Christ, we are conformed to the image of God. Christ is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Word is the Word of truth. The Father is the God of truth. When we are conformed to his image, we are conformed to that very truth. And then the last way to apply this to ourselves is we need to be in God's Word. We need to be meditating on God's word. As Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "Your word is truth." If you want to discover the truth with a capital T, that is the definition of truth by which all other truths are measured, you find that in the objective reality of the word of God. You find it in the Bible. So if you want to find more truth, you can find true things on Wikipedia, but if you want to discover the truth, it's in God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are the God of truth, that you have sent your Son who is truth himself, and that you have sent your Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. Lord, that in your word we find your truth for us. And Lord, we recognize that we are swimming in a sea of lies. The very air we breathe is the poisonous, toxic gas of lies which are continually being poured forth into this world. And we recognize, Lord, that in many ways we have participated in those lies as well. We pray that today would be a day of repentance. It would be a day of renewal, where we would set aside the lies of our lips and set aside the lies of our lives and go to Christ, the one who is the truth himself. Grant us, Lord, to live in the truth. Grant us greater clarity as we search after the truth, and show us more of yourself day by day. We pray this by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.